from Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." So they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen.
Verse 37. Now, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out." And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it, saying, "If you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you even one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it into a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men of the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people hung upon every word he said. This is God's word to his people. You may be seated.
The people hung on every word that he said. I invite you to turn, if you haven't already, in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19. We'll look at the text that was just read to us. My prayer is that the people here, myself and all of you, will hang upon every word of God to his people this morning. Our God has graciously granted a third of the entire gospel record, just think about this, you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the gospels, one third of all of that focuses on just one week in the life of Jesus. Do you think it's important that this one week that begins on this, the day we now call Palm Sunday, God wants us to know who is this Jesus whom Palm Sunday's crowds proclaimed, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is the King. What kind of King is our Jesus? Well, today Luke's gospel gives us his account of the king being presented to God's people in Jerusalem. And we will notice that Luke leaves out some of the familiar imagery that we think of when we come to Palm Sunday, that the branches from the date palm trees that people would wave or lay in the road as Jesus came, the shouts of Hosanna, although our bell choir helped us with that quite a bit. Amen. Luke draws our attention to the king himself. And so we're going to do that. We're going to just focus on King Jesus from this record of his coming into Jerusalem. And we'll start right off with verse 28. Notice that Luke wants us to see our king's resolve. Our king's resolve. He was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. I got stuck on that in my study, and so now you are too. Jesus is going on ahead of his disciples. They'd left Bethany, where Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. John tells us about that in his gospel, then to Jericho, and he and his disciples are now walking uphill to the city of David for the Passover. And it's interesting to me that God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to know that Jesus was going on ahead. What a curious detail. Our Lord does not linger, knowing what awaits him. He does not linger. He doesn't hang back in hesitation. In fact, Jesus' entire life has been one of going ahead toward his final visit to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified for the sins of his people. He was going on ahead. Earlier in his gospel, Luke says of Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You and I tend to avoid danger at all costs, don't we? We tend to not step toward it, so certainly not alone. Not intentionally, Jesus did. We tend to turn our face away from judgment. We turn our faces away from shame, from the danger of death itself. Jesus did not do that. How can you not marvel this morning at your king's resolve to go to Jerusalem for you? I know when I was a little kid, and I occasionally got in trouble, as little kids do. Turns out I still do that. But and one of my parents would say, "Well, you know, Stevie, why don't you go up to your room, and we'll be there right shortly to we'll deal with this." And man, that's about the longest walk to my room that is possible. What room? Do I have a room in this house? You know, I'd be pretty slow about it. How many of you know Jesus was not slow, nor did he hesitate to go to Calvary's cross for you? He went on ahead. His whole life was a matter of this going on ahead. This is why he came. He came to go ahead and to do so alone and to do so intentionally. Deliberately to that cross, where on that cross he would suffer the wrath of Almighty God for your sin. And he never looked back. He never looked away. He didn't shrink back from that purpose. And again, Christians, how can you not marvel this morning at your king's resolve? Doesn't it encourage us as a church that nothing would then, could then, or now keep Jesus from fulfilling this promise of God to save his sinful people, to give us forgiveness, friendship with God, peace with God? Do you have peace with God? Do you have a sense of that in your conscience? And why is this so vital to us, as if it's not obvious? On our worst and weakest days, isn't it true? You know, when the tide that is faith is kind of ebbing a bit, has that ever happened to you? Has that ever happened to you? Don't look at me like I'm nuts. I mean, I might be, but not for that reason, right? When the accuser comes with an embarrassingly accurate record of our lack of resolve to serve our King, this morning we're reminded that the gospel is to do with his resolve to serve us. Amen? And so Luke shows us the King's resolve. And he shows us as well the King's authority. The King's authority. And by authority, I simply mean power and ability. You know, to have resolve, but no ability, might be admirable, and yet not be especially helpful. Again, from my childhood, I remember having great resolve to help my dad split wood. The summers we spent splitting wood to heat the house. And I don't know how many seasons I wondered why we couldn't just use the heat that came with the house, but we didn't, right? And yet I digress. I remember going out into the woods one day with Dad, and he handed me this brand new maul, sledgehammer type thing, long handle. We split wood with it, and I set the wedge in that wood that I was going to split, and with great resolve I swung. And I missed the wedge and broke the handle, the brand new handle of that, which was the only one we had with us out in the woods that day. Great resolve, not the ability. Resolve without ability is admirable, but it doesn't get the job done. And Luke shows us that our King, our Jesus, came not only with resolve, but he came to get the job done. And he has all authority, all power and ability to do so. Jesus is resolved to save his people. And he will save his people from their sins. But look at verse 29. And it happened that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount called of Olives, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, because the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. Here's the thing. Jesus had been telling his disciples all along throughout his public ministry, don't make a big production out of things. My time has not yet come. We've seen this in our study of Matthew's gospel already. Jesus healed people and then he would tell them to, don't tell anybody about this just yet. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus had actually rejected his brother's suggestion that he leave Galilee and go to Jerusalem, where there's bigger newspapers there, you'll get better headlines, this ministry thing will really take off for you, why don't you get out of these backwater towns in Galilee? And Jesus would not then. Why? His time had not yet come. Jesus had even slipped out of sight a couple of times from the multitudes when zealots tried to forcibly make him their king. His time had not yet come. And yet here on this Sunday, this Palm Sunday, his time had come. And so Jesus now openly presents himself as God's anointed king. And with his authority as king, notice that Jesus plans and executes his own parade. Every last detail of it. He's declaring loudly to God's people precisely who he is. And it begins with what the people will see as he approaches the city. They'll see him seated on a donkey. And what a strange little detail this is. Jesus, the king with all authority, not only knows the future, he told his disciples, hey, you'll find a donkey there. Jesus actually controls the future. Meaning what? Look at verse 32. They found the donkey just as he had told them. You might want to circle in your neighbor's Bible that phrase, just as he had told them. Because they're not going to want to forget this. Turns out, whatever Jesus promises happens. Pay attention now, because we're going in a direction. The disciples retrieved the donkey from its owners just as their master had prophesied. Jesus is God, the gospel writers tell us. Jesus is God the Son. There's not a rogue molecule in his universe, something outside of his control. Do you believe this? And with his sovereign control, with his divine authority, Jesus is now orchestrating the tiniest details of what this presentation of himself to the people of Jerusalem will be like. And that alone ought to stop some of us from fretting and worrying as much as we do about the future. Do you ever do that? You hear of people doing this? Fretting and worrying about the future? How can you not be comforted to know, Christian, that your king, who is resolved to do everything necessary to bring you into his family and keep you as his own throughout your journey with him, and then continues to love you by controlling every aspect of your future for your ultimate benefit, for his ultimate glory, he's able to do this. And that's what he's doing here with his authority in Luke 19. That phrase, just as he told them, as it turns out, is really important to us. Really important to us. When Jesus tells you something, believe it. It will happen just as he told you. And you don't have to be an old person like me to understand this. That was a freebie for you who are much older than me. The kids helped us out with this, didn't they, just now? Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to him. What if I fear my future? What if I fear the day that I am judged by God for my sins, as my own conscience tells me is coming? No one else can be my shield. I should come to him. Why? Because God always keeps his word to his people. And what does God say to us in his word about this Jesus? For God so loved the world. Have you heard this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Anyway, Jesus' entire earthly ministry was one of telling people what was going to happen, and then they see that it happened. God always keeps his word to his people. God had told Adam and Eve, for example. You still listening? God had told Adam and Eve. I mean, think about this. Freshly thrust into the dark consequences of their rebellion against God. The disobedience that dragged all of humanity into enmity with God. God nonetheless had told them in that instance that he would one day send them a king. A perfect Adam. A second Adam, the scripture says, to destroy Satan's work in them. How many of you know Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil? Satan's work in them, for sure, and all of their descendants, that's us. But also Satan's work around them, in God's world. And this promised king and conqueror of evil, born of a woman, his portrait is then painted throughout the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament is kind of like a picture book revealing Jesus Christ in more and more detail as you progress through God's record of his history with his people. And the people of Jerusalem knew this. these Jews. And so here they are in Luke 19 comparing the portrait that had been painted in their scriptures, the law and the prophets, with what they see happening around them. Turns out that's a good thing to do. They saw in the scriptures the portrait of this king in Genesis 49, for example. They had read of Jacob blessing his children with these words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." And that's Genesis. And the people remember this portrait as they see Jesus of Nazareth coming into the city of David, the miracle worker descended from the tribe of Judah. How they must have discussed this. Where is he from? What family does he come from? Have you heard? Now seated on the foal of a donkey. And they sense rightly that this Jesus really is Yahweh's anointed king. And he's come at last. And so they swarm around Jesus. And they shout what? Matthew records it this way. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They couldn't be more right about this Jesus, this king. And this donkey thing is especially unique when you consider Jesus until now in the Gospels is never shown riding on anything. Not a horse, not a chariot. There's no public transit, right? Except for whatever sandals you've got. He's always seen walking. Walking and walking and more walking. Walking from Jericho to Bethany. Now walking up to Jerusalem. And yet now he rides that last little part of the journey down Mount Olivet, across the Kidron Valley. It's not that far, really, up the hill to the city of David. And you just got to ask yourself, why? I mean, is he all of a sudden just fed up with walking? I mean, he's been walking his whole life. This is how it was done. No, Jesus is making a very deliberate statement about who he is, why he has come to Jerusalem in this manner. Again, he's orchestrating the whole thing. Verse 33, "And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And after they threw their garments on the colt, they put Jesus on it." This is precisely what the prophet Zechariah had foretold some 400 years prior to this event happening. "Rejoice greatly, said Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a pack animal. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth." So all of these people thronging around Jesus as he enters the city, some coming with him, some pouring out of the city to greet him, are the descendants of those who throughout human history had been looking for this promised king. And they see in their picture book, if you will, the portraits of this king that God has given his people. And they compare that to what they see before their very eyes. He's come in precisely the manner God said he would come. And so Luke shows us the king's resolve. And he shows us the king's authority. But, you know, we understand the irony of Palm Sunday. It's an odd remembrance for us in a sense, because we understand that these people, despite all of their enthusiasm, misunderstand the purpose for which Jesus came. They expect Jesus to use his authority to benefit them in a really specific way. And I wonder if it's possible there are even some among us this morning who you know, think of Jesus that way. He's come to impart a benefit defined by you, and you're really hoping that he'll do that. And, you know, there's a temptation for Christians even to struggle with this. I just thought if I gave my life to Christ, my life would look like this. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on this day not to do what the people wanted. He has not come to wage war against Rome, as they hope. He's come to wage war against his people's greatest enemy. Your greatest enemy, my greatest enemy, sin. And the death, the physical death that sin brings, but more importantly, the eternal death that awaits all sinners, but for the grace of God intervening in our lives. Are you hearing this? So these people in Luke 19 wanted a king who would take the lives of their earthly enemies by force. You know, just jack up the Romans, get them out of here. And yet their king has come to give his own life for his enemies' forgiveness. How different is our king from his people? And so Luke shows us the king's humility. And friend, you must understand this about Jesus if you're to have a share in the salvation he's come to win for his people. And I suppose you could say it's to do with this donkey. This donkey, we usually don't think of a donkey as a source of transportation. If we did think that, we would get funny looks. And even in Jesus' day, when people did ride donkeys, it was more common for people to use them as a beast of burden. I mean, this was the critter that carried your luggage, right? A donkey in the ancient world carried burdens that a person could not carry himself or herself. And friend, this is why Jesus came into this world. He has come to carry himself the burden that you cannot carry. The burden of the sin that separates you from God. The burden of your sin that will take you all the way to hell. Jesus has come to take this burden away from you. Isaiah 53, God says to us of his son, he is the righteous one, my servant, who will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And he's come to do this alone. And he's resolved to do this. And he has all authority to do this. Jesus is God. God born into humanity for this purpose. And before you try to reason with yourself about whether or not your sin is considerable, let me just suggest to you that the word sin in Scripture says something about your very nature, not just the stuff you do or don't do. Me too, it's not just you. The psalmist says that by God's measure, there is none good, not one. I mean, this is enormous, isn't it? The best of humanity, God says, in light of my holiness, there is none good, not one. One of Job's friends lamented this assessment of all of God's image bearers, Job 15:14. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm still not convinced, really, that my burden of sin is all that great. Well, let's get somebody else's help here. Augustine, this is one of these old dead guys, often is credited with saying this: sin is giving God in part what we owe him in whole. How interesting. And you know, he's right about that. We were created to glorify God in every aspect of our lives. Adam and Eve did so before the fall. And yet sin's curse has made us a people of half measures, a people of mixed motives, so that even the best of us on their best days yet have this long track record of giving God less than his due. But God has sent us a king. And this king is Jesus, resolved to rescue us, having all authority to do so. And yet he comes in humility. He comes to humble himself, to be rejected and then nailed to that cross so that he might atone for our sins. Think about this. Forget about donkeys for just a minute. Think about sheep. As Jesus rides into the city of David, Jewish families are selecting lambs that will be sacrificed for the Passover that coming weekend. The blood of all of those lambs reminded them, as you know, of God's deliverance of their ancestors from bondage in Egypt. You remember the judgment of death passed over God's people, not because of their worthiness, but simply because of the blood of a spotless lamb that was placed on the doorposts of their dwellings. The lamb for that family, you might say, became a substitute. That lamb died a substitutionary death in their place. And so it is with Christ. The scripture says he is our Passover. What was it Zechariah had prophesied? Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey. God has sent his people a pure, spotless lamb. The righteous one is our King Jesus. Meaning he is right, correct, holy in his very nature, which we are not. None in this room this morning is righteous in his nature, righteous in her conduct, righteous perfectly in character. But our Jesus was, and our Jesus is. And the king is righteous, meaning that he has right standing with the Father. He is God the Son. And he has come to say to his people, the sheep who hear his voice, come to me. Come to me, and you will be regarded as I am. He is righteous. And so the king rides this beast of burden into Jerusalem, knowing that he has come to bear the burdens of his people and then be raised from the dead. Amen. So look upon Christ. Look upon Christ and see what a burden he carries for you. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Ironically, Christ's enemies included the very people who are cheering them here in Luke 19. I invite you to just look at the text. It's awkward when you just stare at me. Look at the text. Verse 37. Now, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This, you know, how loud this shouting must have been as Jesus approached the city, came into the city. The people are borrowing the words, the lyrics, if you will, of Psalm 118, which is all to do with God's promise to send them a Messiah, a king. And yet they, in all of their cheering, misunderstand the king's mission. And so their expectations of him are wrong. And notice that this great gladness in Jerusalem, because it is misplaced, provokes in Jesus a great sadness. Look at verse 41. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it, saying, "If you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." This whole Palm Sunday episode, you still hearing this? This whole Palm Sunday episode, for some among those people, what was a last opportunity to respond rightly to the king as he was in their midst. And you know, I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest to you that for some here this morning, God only knows, but it's quite possible that this visitation from his word will be for you a last opportunity to respond rightly to Jesus. Remember from our study of Matthew's gospel, if you hear truth time and time and time again, and you're the kind of person who says, "Yeah, I think I've heard that. I saw a play about that. I think they made a movie about that. I'm familiar with all of this stuff," but you've not responded rightly to the king, there is a day in which you will just stop hearing. And God lets you go the way you seem to want to go. The way that is without Jesus. The way that is without the shelter that he offers from judgment. Jerusalem, national Israel, has now reached the place here in Luke 19 where she will stop hearing these clear revelations of her Messiah. Her last opportunity to turn is fast fading. Of course, this is all under the umbrella of God's good providence. We understand that. But notice that the king loves people in such a way that he gives a warning. Hear the king's warning. Verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." What was it earlier that was said? When Jesus says something's going to happen, it happens. 40 years or so after Jesus spoke this warning, the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem. Eventually, the temple itself was destroyed. You can go to that location now. Some of you have. You can go to the old city. And what do you find there on the Temple Mount now? A mosque. Just the western wall, the so-called Wailing Wall, all that is left of the Temple Mount, but the temple itself is gone. And so once again, the king demonstrates his authority to tell his people what is going to happen, and it happens. And it happens. And that prophecy of what for us has already happened in Jerusalem is a picture of a far greater judgment that is coming. The Bible says Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, the place we're reading of now, 40 days after his resurrection. And one day, as certain as every other prophecy in Scripture, Christ will return to the Mount of Olives, not in humility, but in great power and glory, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And at his second coming, every person will be judged. And all who receive Christ rightly for who he is by faith, simple faith. Jesus loves me, this I know. We'll enter into his eternal presence and blessing. The kingdom is going to come in its fullness. Amen. And all who have rejected Christ by not receiving him for who he really is, a Savior who is our King and our God, will suffer his wrath eternally. And you know, you should never take my word for it. Don't do that. Listen to John, the apostle, in his Apocalypse says this: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. The king weeps over his Jerusalem because not only is this judgment coming to Jerusalem in the first century, but coming eventually to all who reject him as their king. But look at verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." The temple, as you know, for the Jews was, you know, it represented physically the spiritual reality of God's presence with his people. That's why when Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, you know, people just couldn't get their heads around that. God would never, ever allow the temple to be destroyed, would he? But you see Jesus here using his authority and his resolve to clean out the place of God's dwelling with his people. And we don't have any need really to go into the nitty gritty details of the sin that was there that day that needed Jesus' cleaning, so to speak. We know all about the people making a profit from selling those sacrificial animals. Well, you could bring your own, but it might just turn out that your own is not good enough. So we've got a newer model here for you, a little higher price, but you know. It could just be that he was cleaning out the money changers once more, the people who profited from these exorbitant interest rates that were charged as people converted their currency to temple currency. But, you know, the worst thing of all, quite possibly, could have been the people who crowded the temple, not out of reverence for God, not out of communion with him, but because they simply enjoyed the carnival atmosphere. And it felt really religious to do that every once in a while. Made you feel good. No need to get in all of that. Just accept this temple cleansing as a picture of the cleansing that you and I need. And the cleansing that Jesus has come to provide with his resolve, with his authority, in his humility, to those who will heed this warning. Where God is meant to be present and known and loved and honored and obeyed, your heart, you and I, we need our hearts declared clean and then made clean by our Jesus. Amen. Well, I mentioned to you earlier, for the Jews, this first Palm Sunday represented a sort of last opportunity to receive Jesus lightly, rightly. And maybe for you today, if your conscience is stirred at all, you know, the scripture says that all of Jerusalem was stirred when the king was presented. I wonder if your heart is stirred this morning, your conscience is stirred, and could this be your opportunity to receive Christ rightly? And you wonder, will he allow you to come to him? Well, didn't we just sing that? If I'm lost, Jesus says, I should come to him. So you come to him. Simple faith, trusting in his work for you. And he will not only declare you clean and clothe you in his righteousness, but he will begin a work of cleaning you up for the glory of God. And Christians, this is our song that we're reading of here in Luke 19. His reign will be from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. And so we want to be those who live toward that day when God's people will again be shouting something like, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen? Okay. I'm going to close us in prayer. And then we're going to sing our last hymn. And then I'm going to ask you to stay here for an announcement that matters to you. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you for showing us so clearly who our Jesus is. We thank you so much that you sent a king with resolve and authority to save us. How he humbled himself, our Jesus, and went to that cross for us. And Lord, I pray that you would give grace to those who came in this place today apart from you to heed this, not only the warning of judgment that's to come, but this welcome, this glad welcome to come to you. And Lord, I pray that we as your people will just cooperate with your desire to keep cleaning us up, Lord, to keep getting rid of the stuff that just doesn't belong in our hearts, our lives, that doesn't bring you glory, that doesn't make you known, that doesn't sing your praises, Lord. You've promised to do that work and bring it to completion. And so we bless you, Lord, even as we ask you for this, in Jesus' name.